Just a couple words before we begin. Word of encouragement. I attended a conference Thursday night this week and Friday, a Nine Marks / Shepherd LA conference. And part of the reason I want to share that with you is Shepherd LA is a group of pastors that I've been meeting with for a number of years off and on that started out. Actually, the first meeting was in an airport security line. A young pastor who recognized me, we started talking and about ministering in the LA area, and he really has just taken the mantle and started this group of pastors that meets, like-minded pastors, to encourage one another. So many guys don't have the benefit I have of being with other men and women in service, and so they're alone, and so it's just an opportunity to encourage. That conference was held this past week, and what a great encouragement was to be in a room of a couple hundred pastors, mostly serving in the Los Angeles area, like-minded, committed to the gospel, a lot in small churches that are just doing really good and hard works in places that need to be revitalized. So just was blessed by that and encourage you that good work is happening in the broader church in Los Angeles County, and I'm grateful for it. We'll share more about that as the years go by. The second thing is really kind of a family thing. Can we have a little family chat? My name, since the beginning of the series in James, has been used in vain by some of you. I just want to clarify something. When you face a trial in your week, it's not my fault because we started a series in James, okay? So cut out with the emails and the text messages that are cursing me when you encounter traffic. That's not my fault, all right? And we're going to cover that this morning, but God may be doing something in your heart, and those things were there already, so I just wanted to get that on the table. I feel much better. So stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word. It does feel that way, doesn't it, when we study a particular passage of Scripture that you begin to notice those things, and that really is the Spirit at work, and we're grateful for it, as hard at times as it is. We're going to look at verses 13 to 18 this morning. We'll start in verse 12 for our reading. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father, what an incredible privilege it is for us this morning to open up this book and know that these are your words. This is your very breath to your church, to us. Help us to understand it. God, grant me clarity in thought and speech, and grant the hearer clarity in understanding and in heart, and that we may, because we have come together this morning and opened your word, that we may be more conformed to the likeness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a principle in Scripture that I just find incredibly helpful, a truth that we see time and again, and that is that God always prepares us for whatever we may face. He always does. This is helpful when you think about this principally and you're looking at some of the commands of Scripture, that the commands he gives us, the things that he tells us to do, the things he tells us to avoid, are specifically preparing us to be more effective in this life he has called us to live. When you come to a passage like the armor of God, that's not just a random list of good things. You put on truth because truth is going to be attacked. You put on faith because your faith is going to be under fire. And so the armor is the preparation that corresponds to the attack that God knows is coming, and he wants us to be prepared. It is a terrible thing, is it not, to go into something and feel unprepared. And preparation is never more appreciated when you encounter a situation where you're unprepared, right? A few years ago, we were camping in the summer and it snowed. That's a horrible feeling because you are not prepared for snow. And so the nights are extra cold and it hits you extra hard. Years ago, I was in college and I got into a service. I think it was a student leadership chapel, and we had driven away to this retreat. We get there the first night. We go into the room. I'm sitting in the front row, and the guy gets up that's going to kind of walk us through the evening, and he talks about we're going to have a couple testimonies, and we're going to sing worship together, and then we're excited to hear what Steve has for us tonight. And that was the first I had heard that I was the speaker. And so I looked over at the guy who's in charge of the whole thing, and I was like, what? And he said, sorry. And I'm like mouthing. I'm like, what do I do? And so he writes me a note. He goes, you'll be fine. He writes a text down. He wrote 3 points to a sermon down from that text and said, you know, go for it. That was a horrible feeling. I rarely travel anywhere without a sermon in the back of my Bible now. It's a horrible feeling to go into something and be unprepared. We've all had that feeling at some point. And it is a blessed feeling when you know you're prepared for something. The different feeling you have if you walk into a class and you know you're ready for the test versus the feeling you have when you know you haven't studied. God's desire for us and James' pastoral desire for the people that he's writing to is that they be prepared for what's ahead of them. He wants them to be prepared for life. He wants to be prepared for testing and for trial and for temptation. And if we're going to reap the benefits that God says can come from trial, Christ-likeness, increased faith, increase in our steadfastness, the crown of life, these benefits come when we face the trial the way God intends us to face the trial. And to do that, we need to avoid some pitfalls. Verse 12 we looked at last week is a transitional verse, and it reminds us again that if we endure, we will be blessed. In verse 4, that blessing is an increase in our maturity. Ultimately, we are made like Christ. In verse 12, that blessing is an increase in our happiness, and ultimately, we receive the crown of life. But when we endure a trial, our faith is tested, it's refined, it's proven to be genuine. Those parts of our genuine faith rise to the top, if you will, and it results in an increase in our maturity. We become more like the master, as we just sang. We are blessed, and our confidence, our faith then increases. And our confidence in future blessing increases. So I've endured the trial, I've walked through the trial the way God intends, and now I'm all the more confident of future blessing. Then we come to verse 13, and he closes out this discussion of trials with a discussion of temptation. Because he wants the people he loves, many of whom he has no doubt pastored, he wants them to endure, and so he doesn't want them to be ignorant of those things that would stand in the way of them remaining steadfast under trial. And one of those things is temptation. Now, why does he deal with temptation in the context of trial? Because temptation always accompanies trial. Every trial we face, we will have a choice at some point to remain steadfast or to follow after the temptation and move out from underneath the trial or sin in the midst of the trial. And so we are supposed to focus our hearts on future blessing. We trust God. We find our comfort in God, our hope in God. We know these things. You know, God is doing something great in me. And so I'm in this trial, and it's difficult and it's challenging, but I trust God, and I trust the future he has for me. But this is the reality. This is the problem. This is the challenge. In the midst of the trial, there is pain. There is hurt, there is heartache, there are tears, there is suffering, and sometimes even death. And so even though we know in our head, in our hearts, of the future blessing, and we're confident of that as believers, that confidence is met with the pressures and the weights and the cares of today, what's right in front of us. And are you with me that sometimes thinking about heaven is really hard in the course of what you're facing today? You know it's out there. You believe it. You love Jesus. You can say, oh, you can talk about the glories of heaven, but the reality is the hurt and the pain and the heartache of the day is just overwhelming. And so we are tempted to lose perspective and just get out. We're tempted not to remain steadfast, to not endure. The pain of the moment, the struggle, the challenge, all these things are warring against us, fighting against us to pursue and long for the ultimate goals, Christ-likeness and life and blessing. And so we become tempted in the midst of trial to sin instead of endure. Temptation comes along and says, God promises to wipe away every tear. God wants that for you, doesn't he? God wants you to experience comfort. Why don't you just move out of this trial? Why don't you just seek this way of escaping this pain, this heartache, so that you can experience those things God wants you to experience now? Why wait? That's how temptation works. From the very beginning, when we fall into sin, when we fail to be obedient, when faced with temptation, the tendency is to point someplace else, to blame someone else. Adam, God says. Adam says, Eve. Eve, God says. Eve says, the serpent. We learn this early on, don't we? Father, it is not I, but the sister you gave me. We do it with our kids or our siblings. We point the finger. We blame others. And so James wants us to be prepared for temptation that comes in the midst of trial. And he gives us two commands. He gives a command in verse 13. He gives another command in verse 16. I'm summarizing the first one this way. Do not be ignorant. The command itself is let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. That's the command. But we'll summarize verses 13 and 15. Do not be ignorant. Verses 16 to 18, do not be deceived. And together, this is just some practical instruction for us to deal with temptation in the midst of trials. So first, do not be ignorant. There's three things James wants us to understand that will overcome our ignorance and make us more effective for the trials and the temptations that we face. The first is this: understand the nature of God. That's the command he gives. Do not say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. If you're going to be prepared for the battle of head, for the temptation of life, the temptation that comes in trials, you must understand the nature of God. Now, to understand these verses, we have to understand something of the difference between being tested and being tempted. In the Greek, it's the same word. Trial and testing are the same word. You think, wait a second, how is that helpful? The meaning is determined by context. And you think, that just seems impossible to understand. But we do it in English. It's just that we don't know Greek. We have to work harder to understand it. As one person has said, we're working as hard as we can on this end to understand Greek the way a peasant would have understood Greek in the first century. So, for example, if I said to you, roadkill and road scholar, would you have any difficulty immediately discerning what I'm talking about? It's the same word, but you immediately have a context and understanding. So I use the word road in one sentence and use the very same word in another sentence, and you immediately make a distinction and have background and understanding and context for the difference in those things. And so it is in any language, and in particular here in Greek. I think you could translate verse 13 this way, and some translations you might be looking at it do. I think it would actually be helpful. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he faces a trial, I am being tempted by God. It's very confusing, I think, when it says, let no one say when he is tempted, he's being tempted by God. That's accurate, but we know that God is in fact sovereign over the trials. We know God tests us. Scripture says that time and again. So do not say in the midst of that trial that I'm being tempted. God is bringing the trial. God is not bringing the temptation. That's the primary point he's making. We are looking to blame someone else. And if we go back to Genesis 3, we're reminded that one of our favorite targets for blame is actually God. Because Adam doesn't stop with, it was Eve, does he? What does he say? It was the woman you gave me. So here he is being confronted in his sin, and not only does he push the blame onto another person, he points to God in the process. God, when it was you and I, there were no problems. I don't know, it was like 6 hours. I don't know how long man can last, but however many much time there was that Adam lasted. It was great then, and then you brought this woman into my life. And now look where we are, God. This wasn't my idea. We're so prone to do that. It's interesting to me, and I think informative for us, just as a note, thinking through what's going on here and how we think about this, I think it's informative that James would even go there, that his assumption with his audience is that they all believe in the sovereignty of God. In other words, he knows a potential problem, and it's only a problem if you believe that God is sovereign. He knows a potential problem is to say when we're faced with temptation, God is sovereign, this must be God. So James knows this. In fact, this command makes very little sense unless that's not an underlying truth that they embrace. And he wants to make clear that God's sovereignty does not in any way make him responsible for evil. We cannot point to the sovereignty of God and blame him for temptation. Well, he gives the command, and then he gives two reasons for it. He tells us why. Why can we not say when we're tempted that we're being tempted by God? Here's the why, 4, verse 13, two reasons, and it's really two ways of saying the very same thing in some ways. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt anyone with evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. The word that he used here is one that's not used elsewhere in the New Testament. It speaks of a lack of experience. God has no experience with evil. God does not have a track record. He has nothing to do with evil ever. In all of eternity past, in all of eternity future, God has no part with evil. He is holy. He is separate from evil. Leviticus 19, verse 2, Isaiah 6, he is thrice holy, repeated in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, that God is holy. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, you who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Your eyes are pure. You can't even look at evil. This God cannot be tempted. There never has been and never will be a time when God is inclined to sin. There never has and never will be a time when God is inclined to entice us to sin. God never has an ulterior motive. God never is working to undermine our faith. He is always working to build up our faith, and he cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. He's not secretly against us. I think some of you have that feeling that when you're facing trials that you think God is coming against you. God is on the other side. It's you versus God. That's not how it works. Child of God, you are his child, and he is on your side, and he is for you. And he is sovereign over the trial, but his sovereignty is not an excuse to blame him for the temptation we face. God is always for you. There is never the smallest inclination in the heart of God to see us fail. Can you just grasp that for a minute and rest in that and rejoice in it? There is no part in God that wants him to see his children fail. He always wants to see us endure. He always wants Christ-likeness. He always wants holiness. He wants to bestow us with blessing. He wants to shower us with all the things he's promised. He is committed to building our faith, not destroying it. Whatever my God, as the song says, whatever my God ordains is right. Temptation seeks to undermine our faith. Okay, so I'm walking through a trial, and in the midst of this trial, I face temptation. We'll talk about the nature of that. But we start with understanding the nature of God, that he is good and not evil. And he cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt us to evil. Okay, so if it's not God, then what is the source of this temptation? And the way that question gets answered in our own culture is not much different than the way it would have been answered in the first century, or the way Adam and Eve answered it in the garden. Now, in the first century, they would point to the gods that were against them. They would point to fate. They would point to all these outside things that were coming against them, conspiring against them. We start with understanding the nature of God, but then he says, you need to understand the nature of man. Where does James say it comes from? Look at verse 14. But does not come from God, but let me tell you where it does come from. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desires. He says, understand the nature of God, but brothers, sisters, you better understand the nature of man, because the problem is you. The problem is me. He uses two words here, fascinating words. And, you know, James, we're going to see this time and again, is just so helpful and uses this powerful imagery to make his point. You are lured and enticed. It's a picture exactly what you think it is, putting bait in a trap or catching a fish with a lure. It's words that are translated in 2 Peter as a lure or beguile. It's a very vivid picture. All right, if you're going to go fishing, you throw something into the water that looks like what the fish want to eat. You lie to them. And you tell them, this is good. And this will fill you. And this will please you. That's what you tell the fish. And you're luring them to grab hold of this bait. You're enticing them. You're luring them. Now look what he says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, very vivid, by his own desires. The problem is this. Every person is tempted when the hook is baited or the trap is baited and we're lured away, we're compelled away, we're dragged away, we're beguiled by our own hearts, by our own desires. Don't miss this picture. This is incredibly helpful for us to understand the battle that we're in against sin. The reason animals are trapped is because the bait looks good. It looks satisfying. And is it not in part satisfying? A couple years ago, Fidel and I went fishing. And here's how evil. This is how. We didn't lie to them with plastic lures. We caught the fish they ate in the lake. Like, we went, that's the first thing we did, is we went up and we caught all the little fish that the bass fed on. And we hid hooks inside of those fish and put them in the lake and said, "Now this isn't some nice shiny thing you've never seen. This is what your mom told you to eat for breakfast. This is the good stuff." And so it said to them, I mean, brains are very small on fish, but I'm imagining, it said to them, this is good. This is what we want. This is what we should eat. This is what sustains us. This is what I'm used to eating. This promises me something good. It looks inviting. They're going after something that would satisfy their desires. But all they see is the bait. And instead of the pleasure, they think they're going to experience it when they eat it. They are trapped. They're trapped. James says, this is what temptation does to us. It puts something in front of us that looks pleasurable. Something that tempts us out of our situation. Something that makes us think it's better for me to get out than to remain under. There's promise of greater pleasure. There's promise of greater satisfaction, but it's a trap. Go back to Genesis 3. What does the serpent say to Eve? Does the serpent say, oh, God's a big liar. You don't want what God offered you. It's not what Satan does. Satan says, if you eat this, you get more of what God said was good. All those things God said, oh, that's true, but there's even more waiting for you. There's more satisfaction. There's more good, and enticed her with the promises of God in a trap, because they weren't the promises made by God. They were twisted for his own desires. The problem is our desire. The voice in your head that is calling you away from steadfastness is not the voice of Satan. It is your own heart. It is the voice of your own desires. Do you remember those old cartoons, right? The devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other. I had a kindergarten class in Tennessee. A teacher told us that story. That hung with me forever, right? Like, I'm just like, okay, what's going on here? It's not Satan's voice. It's not an angel's voice. What's luring you away is the voice of your own heart. And so we have to learn to walk in this life facing trials, talking to ourselves in battle, speaking truth to ourselves, speaking the promises of God to our own heart, speaking truths of the gospel. This is who I am in Christ. This is what God has promised me if I'll remain steadfast. God never tempts me to move out from underneath that which he is using to sanctify me. So you're promising me, over here it looks like I'm being lured to something that'll be good for me, but God says remaining steadfast is what's good for me. We see this in David so often, him speaking to his own soul, speaking truths to his own heart. We can't blame God, we can't blame Satan. Now, Satan can bait the hook. But what pulls us away, what makes it tempting, are our own desires. And he's emphatic about this. It is your own desires. Desires for comfort, satisfaction, some pleasure of some sort. Sometimes those desires are evil and sometimes they're not evil. We'll talk about that more in a second. So if we're going to be effective at dealing with temptations that come from trials, we need to understand first the nature of God. And secondly, we need to understand the nature of man. And then thirdly, James gives us insight into the nature of sin. Sin starts with desire. That's where it starts. Verse 15, then desire, we're enticed by our own desire, verse 14, and then desire, listen to this language, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the seed of temptation is our own desire, and the first impulse of sin, to sin starts with me. This will help you. Temptation always starts at the level of your desires. That's what makes it tempting. And sometimes those desires aren't bad. So, for example, it's not bad to want to get a paycheck so that you can pay for your bills and provide for your family. That's not bad. But a desire for money can lead to greed. Sexual desire is not necessarily sinful. God has granted us sexual desire, but sexual desire in a way that God has not prescribed can lead to lust and adultery. And so sometimes the desire in and of itself is not bad, but we're being called to fulfill that desire in a way that God has not prescribed. By the way, Matthew chapter 4. This is exactly what happens when Satan takes Jesus through the temptations. He says to him, Jesus, you haven't eaten for 40 days. You're starving. You eat some bread. Is there sin in eating bread? Was it a sin for Jesus to eat bread? No. There's examples of eating bread later in his life. He takes the bread in the night. So he hadn't given up bread. It's not a sin to have bread. So what was going on there? Satan appealed to a good desire, the desire to eat and be sustained, and tried to lure Jesus into accomplishing and satisfying that desire in a way that God had not prescribed, the Father had not prescribed. Instead of depending on the Father for your sustenance, Jesus, why don't you depend on your own miracle ability and just turn this rock into bread? And so we have to be fully aware of those things. And then he walks through this progression here that creates such a powerful and vivid picture of how sin works. It's the picture of a child, of a life, desire, and desires conceived, and it gives birth and it grows up. The first thing I want you to notice here is the contrast to what God is doing in trials. God brings trials into our lives that produce steadfastness. There's an increase in our faith, an increase in our trust in him, an increase in our confidence in future blessing. God brings trials. It produces steadfastness, and steadfastness brings life. Temptation comes, and it brings sin, and that sin leads to death. This is not from God. Death is the grandchild of desire being evilly acted upon. Picture David with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. You know the story well. It was the time of the year that the kings went out to battle. Now, people debate this, but I lean toward the fact that that inclusion of that line, that it's the time when kings went out, and the fact that David didn't go out, that he had left himself open at that point to something that shouldn't have happened. He was alone. He wasn't out with his men where he should have been leading his men, but he's in his home, in his castle. And one night he decides to go up on the roof, no sin. And there's Bathsheba bathing, still no sin. Then he looks, it's like, uh-oh. And then he inquires, and then he sins for her, and then he sleeps with her, and then he commits murder to hide his sin. That's how sin works. It entices us. That sin that was in David, the desire that was in David, it's not an ungodly desire to have sexual desire, but he's tempted with a way to appease that desire that God had not prescribed, and the conception of that thought, it then gives birth to the action, and the action leads to death. That's how sin works. Friends, if I were to summarize the admonition of James to us in this verse, it would be this: don't let sin grow up. Don't let sin grow up. Be relentless. Be relentless in your commitment to put out sin at its earliest point. Jesus' words, again, echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. Or actually, this is later. This is in Matthew 18, I think. In Matthew 18, where Jesus, if your hand offends you, do what? Cut it off. If your eye is an offense, poke it out. Be relentless in your battle against sin. Be honest about your own desires and be relentless at putting sin away. Be immediate about it. Don't tolerate it. Don't allow the second glance. Don't allow the inquiry. Don't allow the action. Don't allow desire to be conceived and to give birth and to grow up. Don't let sin grow up. That's the first command. Don't be ignorant. Secondly, don't be deceived. This is verses 16 to 18. The command comes in verse 16. Do not be deceived. Again, just as verse 12, there's debate, and this is if you had your different translations side by side, you'd see that some put verse 16 with verse 15, some put verse 16 with verse 17, some have it as a standalone statement. And that's because it really does serve as a transitional verse, I think, from what he's just said to what he's about to say. And he introduces the thought with the second command, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about the truths of verses 13 to 15. That trials are intended to bring refinement and perfection and glory in life, and temptation, when it's not resisted, brings sin and brings death. Don't ever be tempted to believe that God is the author of that. Don't be deceived, brothers. But also don't be deceived about what he's about to teach us. Don't be deceived into thinking that anything comes to you that is good isn't from the hand of God. And anything that's evil that comes to you has no part in God. The source of all that is good is God. Temptation takes, God gives. God is, as we saw in verse 4, he is his very nature to be generous. It is his very nature to lavish upon us. So he doesn't want us to be deceived. How do we resist the allure of sin that's aimed directly at our desires? Think of how effective that is, because it's coming internally. My own desires trying to trip me up on my way to Christlikeness. How do we avoid that deception? That's verses 17 and 18. We rest in the remarkable and glorious truth that all God does is good, and that he never changes, that he is the source of all good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you hear again the echoes of the Sermon on the Mount? You being evil, you earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to your son. How much more your heavenly Father? God only gives good gifts. All that comes from God is good and perfect. He is the Father of lights. This is a fascinating little phrase. It's a Jewish way of saying he is the creator of the lights. He is the Father of the lights. And there's Old Testament passages that reference that. He's the one who created the lights. He created the sun and the moon and the stars. He is the Father of lights. He is not the creation. He is the creator. And in him, differing from those lights that he created, there is no variation and there is no shifting shadow. They vary, they change, they move, they dim, they're eclipsed, they cast shadows, but that's not true of God. He is always good. There is no variation or shadow. These words only come up here in the New Testament. James is conveying this picture of the created lights and their variation and their shadow. The stars move and change. God never changes. He is the unmoving one, the unaltered one, the unchanging one. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews says of Jesus. He doesn't pass from one condition to another. He doesn't have shadows. It never goes dark. In fact, John tells us in him, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. And so when he says that what he's going to do for you, brother and sister in Christ, when he says that all that he's doing is for your good, he means it, and that will never change. When he makes a promise that if you remain steadfast in the trial, I will bring about your perfection and your completeness, your Christ-likeness, he will do it. He'll never change motives. He'll never change intents. He'll never change purposes. He never changes. He never varies. And so as we endure the trial and we're tempted to think, I don't think I'm ever going to get there. I got to get out of this. I got to escape this trial. We're reminded that God is a giver of those things that are good, and all that he gives is good. And if we endure, all that he's promised will take place. What an amazing thing to rest on in the midst of hardship, is it not? And you come to verse 18. And I think verse 18, when you first read it, it feels a little bit out of place. Look at it. He's been talking about temptations and trials. And then you come to verse 18, and Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And in isolation, I think verse 18 seems like, what's going on here? But think of verse 18 in connection to verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is the God that you're trusting in the midst of your trials. And then James says to end his instruction and encouragement to these people he loves in the midst of their trial, he says to them, and let's not forget to stop and pause and reflect on the greatest gift that's been given, your redemption, your salvation. You, brother and sister, you have experienced a new birth. You have been regenerated of his own will. These are God's will and God's purpose, of God's own desire, of God's own volition. He chose to do this. He chose to bring you forth unto life. And what's so fascinating about that is that's the same language that's used in 15 of the enticement, the luring away that leads unto death. That when sin is conceived, it gives birth and leads to death. God says he willed to move in our lives so that we would be brought into life. We would be born again in the language of John 3. Peter actually picks up similar language, doesn't he, in his epistles when he speaks of being born again by the living word. So the result of this new birth is life. God is the author of life, not of death, and he has brought us forth, he says, by the word of truth. It speaks of the divine means that's used in our regeneration. We've been saved by God through the word. This phrase is used to speak of a message that's spoken or written or proclaimed. Again, First Peter, born again by the living and abiding word of God. Now, what message is it? What word is it? What proclamation is it that has been proclaimed by God to work on the lives of his people to bring them to life, to redeem them? It is the good news of the gospel. That's the word that saves us. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. This is the message we have in connection to our salvation. And so here's the thought. James says, listen, you're going to encounter trials, but God has a purpose in those trials. And he's doing something grand, but you've got to keep in mind the end. Because I know it's hard in the midst of it. And in the midst of it, you're going to face temptation. Now listen to this, that temptation doesn't come from God. He's sovereign over the trial, but that temptation doesn't come from God because he is good and he is all good and in him there is no evil. The temptation actually comes from your own desires. Your own desires are going to lure you and entice you away from that which God is trying to do in your life. And so if you're going to reap the benefit of this trial that God is sovereign over, you need to be steadfast in it. And remember in this, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the lies. Don't be deceived about the nature of God. Don't be deceived about the nature of man. Don't be deceived about the way sin works. And don't ever forget this, that God is the giver of good gifts. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. And brothers and sisters, if you were tempted to doubt that, remember your salvation. He is the one that by his own will, he brought you forth. He birthed you. He rebirthed you to be a kind of first fruits. And this little word first fruits, I think it'd be powerful to them. They're the beginning of something grand. The first fruits, right, are the first offering, the first of the crops that's offered to God, saying all of it belongs to you, but it's the anticipation of greater crops to come. And so he says to this struggling band of believers, I know you feel alone, I know you feel separated, you've been dispersed, you're under the threat of persecution. Can I just tell you that God saved you and he's not done? You're just the beginning. He's going to work in the hearts of people and he's going to redeem more and bring new birth to more and more and more people. You are just the first fruits of his creatures. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged in the midst of the trial. how do we effectively prepare for a day filled with temptation? Don't be ignorant. Understand the nature of God. Don't be tempted to blame God. Don't point your finger at God. Understand the nature of God, that He is good, and in Him there is no evil. Understand your own nature. Don't overestimate yourself. Understand that your own desires, even good desires at times, can be used to pull you away from what God is trying to accomplish in your life. And understand the nature of sin, how insidious it is, and how easy it is to allow that little thought, that little desire to move to conception, that moves to birth, that eventually grows up and leads to death. Don't be deceived. God is good all the time. If you doubt that, look at your own salvation. If I might press the fishing illustration a little farther at the attempt of absolutely abusing it. Again, I don't know. I'm told fish have pretty small brains, but I can imagine. I've seen Pixar movies. I can imagine that parent fish have conversations with their kids. And they tell them this: look, we don't understand this world above us, but there's some evil people out there that lie to us. And they want to capture you and eat you. That's a scary pre-breakfast kind of a speech that a mom fish has to give to her child. And so they're gonna throw things in front of you that would lure you away and that would cause you to think you want it. And as silly as this is, and I'll make the connection for you, as silly as this is, in my mind, the best remedy, and this is evident by many years of me fishing and catching almost nothing, is that you can't catch a full fish. You talk to these guys on the lake, and you're like, how's the fishing? They're like, it's really bad. They're like, why is it so bad? It's like, you know, there's mosquitoes everywhere in the water, or there's just too much food in the water, and the fish aren't eating. I thought about that. I thought, you know, the most effective way that you cannot be enticed in the course of your day by things that would lure you away is you go into the world full. Because when you are satisfied with the pleasures of God and the things of God, and you're full on the person of God and the work of Christ, when you've met with Him in the morning and you've communed with Him and talked with Him and listened to Him through His Word, and you're satisfied in God, when the bait shows up and says, this is satisfying, you're like, no, it ain't. I am full, and I've had the real thing. And so hear this, brother and sister, the most effective thing you can do to face trial and to not be enticed by your own desires is to make sure you are wholly and fully committed to filling up and satisfying yourself in the things God says to be satisfied with. And then when the bait comes, you find yourself wanting to remain steadfast in the trial because you long for the eternal joy greater than the temporary satisfaction because you've experienced it in the morning, if you will. Be fully satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for moving upon the heart of this pastor James to write a book, write a letter to those whom he loved that would speak so poignantly to our situation today. You knew this. You had ordained this before the foundations of the world, that even this day we would look at this text and, Father, that this word would be for Your people today to encourage their hearts, to instruct our hearts, to give us strength in the midst of the trial, or not to seek ways of escape, but to, by faith, trust You and walk in faith and be steadfast and remain under the trial because, Father, we see with eyes of faith what's on the other side. Lord, I know with 100% confidence that that's not theoretical for many in this room this morning. That they are in the midst of enduring great hardships and loss and pain. Father, speak to their hearts through your word and through your spirit of the goodness of your hand and the generosity of your hand, your love for them, your care for them. And Father, may they see that above all in the fact that you have saved them. Father, if there are those this morning who have come that do not know you and can't imagine having any kind of perspective in trial, can't imagine anything other than just seeking self-gratification and seeking self-pleasure and seeking all those things that entice and to follow after those desires. That's the world that we live in. Father, they can't even imagine that. Would you show them, would you move upon their hearts to see today the great all-satisfying treasure that is Jesus Christ? That he came and lived a perfect life of obedience, and he died on the cross and took upon himself the sins of all those who would come to know him. Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, as they'd put their faith and trust in that and not in themselves, and they could experience the very things that we're talking about. Father, we pray to you, our good God. Help us to be grateful as we contemplate that you are the Father of lights, that you are the giver of all that is good and perfect. And most remarkably, the giver of the gift of salvation, of our new birth, in which we rejoice this day, Father. We're so grateful. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.